Luke chapter 20. We have a rather lengthy portion of Scripture to look at today, so we'll not be as in-depth as we have sometimes been. We'll go from verses 19 through 40 if we get all of that accomplished. But to begin with, I just want to read verses 19 through 22, and that'll give us a basic starting place for today. The chief priests and the scribes the same hour sought to lay hands on him, and they feared the people, for they perceived that he had spoken this parable against them. And they watched him and sent forth spies which should feign themselves just men, that they might take hold of his words, that so they might deliver him unto the power and the authority of the governor. And they asked him, saying, Master, we know that thou sayest that thou sayest and teachest rightly, neither acceptest thou the person of any, but teachest the way of God truly. Here's the question. Is it lawful for us to give tribute unto Caesar or no? So we'll go back now and give you just kind of a brief look at how we got to here. We've been preaching through the book of Luke. The Galilean ministry is finished. His ministry in Perea and Judea are finished. He's been through Jericho and Bethany. He's now in Jerusalem. He's already been through the triumphal entry. He's already cleansed the temple. And so he's in the last about 3 or 4 days of his life. And after having cleansed the temple, the chief priests and the scribes and the elders questioned him about his authority. That was last week's message. That was back in verse 2. And they came to him asking him where he got the authority to do this. And he said, if you'll tell me where John the Baptist's authority came from, then I'll tell you. And what he did was reverse the dilemma. Because if they would have said, well, John got his authority from God, then he would have said to them, well, then why did you not obey him? Why did you not receive John the Baptist? Why did you not treat him as a prophet? But if he got his authority from men, then they were afraid the people would stone them. And so he left them in a dilemma, and then he issued a parable. And in that parable, it was about the Lord of the vineyard who let the vineyard out to husbandmen or vine keepers, and they wouldn't pay the rent. And he sent servant after servant after servant to pay the rent, and they beat him up and beat him up and beat him up. Finally, he sent his son, and they killed him. And Jesus, of course, in that parable, was the son who was killed. That son of the Lord of the vineyard was a picture of Jesus Christ and a picture of him being executed by the religious elite of the Judaistic system. And then he uttered a prophecy in which he was now the stone that was rejected by the builders. And, of course, the builders in that particular segment were also pictured, the religious elite. And so this is what has transpired. So now, after the chief priests and the scribes and the elders question him about his authority, now they come back again, maybe a different set, but the same group of people, and they're going to question him about taxes. And believe me, taxation's not what they're really worried about. They're trying to put Jesus in another dilemma. Matthew and Mark, by the way, tell us that these men who were doing the questioning were Pharisees and Herodians, which is kind of interesting. We're contrasting groups. They didn't even like each other, but they worked together against a common enemy, which was Jesus Christ. And then after Jesus answered the question about the taxes, and we'll get through that today, and then also the Sadducees questioned him, and they brought a hypothetical question about the Levitical marriage or levirate marriage and the resurrection. And he answered that, and by the time he finished answering this question, in verse 40, the Bible said they durst not ask him any more questions. Their mouths were shut. There wasn't anything else that they knew of that they could bring up that would create a problem for him, and so they just became quiet. Now, that brings us up to where we're at. So these chief priests and the scribes, they come the same hour, the Bible said, the chief priests and the scribes, the same hour, sought to lay hands on him. The word sought is the idea of plotting. They have a, a conspiracy, a plot to get him, and the laying hands on him, that terminology is a forceful handling. This is not like when the church gets together and lays hands on a man and ordains him to the ministry. That's not that kind of laying on of hands. This kind of laying on of hands, I guarantee you, would hurt. These people want to capture him. They want to take him out of circulation, and they want to hurt him. And so they have a plan, and here's their plan, verse 20. And by the way, the reason that they want to take him out of circulation is because they realized that the parable that he spoke about the husbandman who wouldn't pay the rent and who killed the Lord of the vineyard's son, they realized it concluded to them that that is talking about them. Jesus actually prophesied his own death to them at their hands, and they understood that he was speaking about them. So we come to verse 20, and in verse 20, they watched him, and they sent spies, men who intentionally misrepresented themselves as honest and maybe even friendly men, men who portrayed themselves as just wanting to learn a little bit more about what he taught. These men were spies which would feign themselves. The word feign is the word hypocritos, which from which we get the word hypocrite. These men were hypocrites. They were play actors, and they were play acting themselves as just men. They would feign themselves as just men. That is, men who were equitable in character, equitable in act, men who by implication were honest and holy and righteous. But what they were really seeking was to get Jesus to say something that had handles on it. They wanted to take hold of his words. They wanted to get him to say something with which they could take him to court, an incriminating statement. They planned to build a case against him. Better yet, if they could just make an outright charge against him, that's what they wanted to do. And then they were going to deliver him to the Roman governor and let Rome deal with him. That was their plan. So here's what they say. These hypocrites, these men that are feigning themselves to be just men, they say, "Master, we know that thou sayest and teachest rightly." Now, the word master is a word that was reserved for the rabbis who had the uttermost respect. You didn't call just every teacher master. Select few of the rabbis got that title. And when they called Jesus master, it was a term of flattery. And can I say that flattery appeals only to vain and proud men? Wise men see through flattery. Wise men know when flattery is taking place, and it doesn't affect them. But here's the interesting thing that I want you to see here. These hypocrites, these men who feigned themselves to be friends and just men, these men thought Jesus was just like them, because they knew flattery would work on them. They knew if I were being approached, this would work on me. And so I'm going to use this approach on him. Can I tell you, you always make a mistake when you think that Jesus is just like you. His ways are higher than our ways. He's not like any of us. He is, as a matter of fact, separate. When we talk about the holiness of God, we usually think of the word sinlessness, that God is holy because he is sinless. But God is not only holy because he is sinless, he is holy because he is separate from us. He's higher than we are, like the mountains above the seas. You understand, if Adam and Eve would never have sinned, God would still have had to have condescended to walk with them, because God was the creator and they were the creature. Had they never sinned, there would have still been a huge gulf between God and Adam and Eve. And so these men have made a mistake to think that Jesus is just like them, and to think that Jesus would be gullible and susceptible to flattery. So they say to him, "Thou teachest rightly. Master, we know that thou sayest and teachest rightly." Now, this statement is hypocrisy, because in truth, they are in absolute disagreement with all of Jesus' teachings. They don't believe anything he says. And so how could a man look at Jesus and say this with a straight face unless he had an absolutely black heart? I do not know. Thou teachest rightly, neither acceptest thou the person of any. Now that is true. They were right there. It didn't matter if a man was a king or a peasant. It didn't matter if he was a priest or a prophet or a plebe. It doesn't matter what he was. Jesus looked at all men the same way. Jesus considered not the person of anybody. There was no partiality in the Lord Jesus Christ. So they are right here. Can I tell you the truth to be learned there is that every deceit has to have some truth for it to work. Every scam has to have some truth to it to work. That's the bait that reels in. The con artist calls the person the mark. And the way the con reels in the mark is he puts enough truth to make his offer appealing. And then he bites the bait because there's some truth to it. How many have ever heard this statement? Well, if it's sounded too good to be true, it probably was too good to be true. But there was a little truth there. And so they say to him, you teach rightly, hypocrisy. Neither acceptest thou the person of any, truth, but teachest the way of God truly. Hypocrisy, again. It's a sandwich approach. think of the bread and the meat and the bread, okay? They give him hypocrisy, and then they give him a little truth, and then they come back with more hypocrisy. And Jesus was supposed to bite on this. So here's the trap. Is it lawful? Now, they're not asking, is it lawful according to Roman law? They're asking, is it lawful according to Mosaic law? Is it lawful for us, that is Jewish people, to give tribute unto Caesar or no? Now, there's a catch here. There's a dilemma. If Jesus says, pay the taxes, then he's going to offend the people. And then the people, if he offends the people, they will disclaim him as a prophet. They'll say he's not a prophet. He sided with Rome. He said, pay the taxes. And we don't believe any Jew should pay taxes to Rome. And so Jesus said, pay the taxes. He can't be a prophet of God. And so the people would disown him and disclaim him. But if he says, no, don't pay the taxes, then they're going to report him to Rome and Rome will arrest him and they execute insurrectionists. And Jesus would be accused not only of insurrection but treason, and he would be executed. And they anticipated and hoped for the second. They really hoped he would say, don't pay the taxes, in anticipation that then he would be arrested by Rome and executed. But notice verse 23, and he perceived their craftiness. Now, this word perceived is not the same Greek word as the word perceived back up in verse 19. When it said that the religious rulers perceived that Jesus spoke this parable against them, it's a word that means that it dawned on them. It kind of came to them as he was telling this story. You know, I think he's telling this story about us. Have you ever heard somebody telling a story, and as they were telling the story, it kind of came to you? I think he might be rubbing my nose in something here. I think he might be insinuating me. I think he could be. How many of you ever kind of got the hint that somebody was actually talking to you, but they were really talking about something else? And that's the way these rulers came to this understanding. They said, you know, I think he's talking about us. But this word perceived concerning Jesus is a different word. And it involves his omniscience from the foundations of the universe. Jesus knew this moment would take place. From the very beginning of time, he knew all men, and nobody needed to testify of anybody to the Lord Jesus because he knew every man's heart. And so Jesus perceived their trickiness or their craftiness, and he said, why do you tempt me? The word tempt is, why are you setting a trap for me? Jesus was just basically cutting through the chase and saying, look, I know this is a trap. Why are you doing it? Why don't you just cut through the chase and arrest me if that's what you really want to do? And so here's his answer. Look in verse 24. Show me a penny. Whose image and superscription hath it? Now, this was a Roman coin. So they showed him a Roman coin, and they answered and said, Caesar's. Here's his simple answer. Render therefore unto Caesar the things which be Caesar's, and unto God the things which be God's. So on that coin was a picture, and it was the picture of Caesar. And on that coin was an inscription, and the inscription was the inscription or the writing of Caesar. The word render simply means pay what's owed. Look, if you owe taxes, pay the taxes. That's what he's saying. But if you owe Rome, render to Caesar the things that are to Caesar's. Pay Caesar what's Caesar's. Listen, civil governments take money to operate. Governments, whether they be dictatorships or democracies, still provide services. Now, you may like it or you may not like it, but a lot of us do appreciate some of the services that civil government provides. How many of you appreciate living in a free country? I certainly do. I sleep at night without fear that the Russians or the Chinese are going to invade our homeland. The government makes us secure like that. Do you understand that? Because we have an army and a navy and an air force, and don't forget those Marines, and don't forget the National Guard, and don't forget all of the men and women that defend our boundaries and are deployed all over the world, still they're protecting the homeland. Do you understand? We owe our government something. I appreciate the emergency services. Most communities, because of taxpayers' money, have fire and rescue. They have ambulance service. Not everybody. Sometimes those services in smaller communities like ours are volunteer, and thank God for the volunteers. But in many municipalities, those things are services of the government, and thank God for them. What about transportation? I can get in my car and drive all the way to North Carolina, and I can stay on the same highway. United States-funded federal highway all the way there and all the way home. And I don't have to stop at one state and show my identification. I don't have to have a passport to get from Missouri to Illinois and from Illinois to Kentucky and from Kentucky to Tennessee and from Tennessee into North Carolina. I can drive all the way and there's no checkpoints. Why? Because we have a federal government that provides that kind of unity to our country. And you know what? I don't have to change money when I cross over into Illinois or Iowa. I can take my Missouri money and it'll buy stuff in Keokuk. And listen, you folks from Iowa and Illinois, you can put your Iowa and Illinois money in the Missouri offering plate, and we can deposit it in a Missouri bank, and it goes just fine. Amen? It spends the same. Now, do you not enjoy being able to travel in 50 states and use the same dollar bill? Well, our taxpayer money, part of it goes to make that happen. And so what Jesus is saying is, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. The Apostle Paul expanded on this principle in Romans chapter 13. I don't have time to go there today. But he basically said that government, whether it's a dictator or a democracy, government exists to reward good and punish evil and to bring control to society. God will have his society ordered. God is not a God of anarchy. He doesn't like anarchy. He'd rather have a dictator than an anarchist. And by the way, can I tell you, when Paul wrote Romans chapter 13, do you know who sat on the throne in Rome? One of the worst Caesars that ever lived. Nero was Caesar in Rome when Paul said, honor and obey the higher powers. Point simply being, Jesus said, give Caesar what Caesar's. But now here's the question I have for you, and I want you to see the implication. He says, unto God, what is God's? So now, if money had the image or the icon, let's use the word image, if money had the image of Caesar on it, then on what thing do we find stamped and imprinted the image of God? human beings. Listen to what the scripture tells us in Genesis 1:26. And God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. Repeated in Genesis 5:1, in the day that God created man, in the likeness of God made he him. Paul asserts in 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 7, "For a man indeed is the image and glory of God." Can I tell you that this coin that Jesus looked at that day had Caesar's image on it? You take our dollar bill or our $10 bill or our $20 bill, it has the image of a president on it as a picture, quote, of our Caesar. But I want to tell you, the thing which has the image of God stamped on it is you and I. And when Jesus told these people, "Give to Caesar the things that are Caesar's," look, he's got his stamp and his imprint on that. Let him have it. But you have the stamp and the imprint of God on you. And you give to God what he has stamped and what belongs to him. I don't know about you, but that's a powerful lesson. I don't even know if these people caught that day or not. But look at verse 26. They could not take hold of his words. What that means is there was no handle there. I remember helping the rescue squad one day, trying to get a hold of a person that had gotten down in a small place. And actually, this person had fallen down and wedged between the wall and the bed and a stack of boxes, and they had been there several days. And I'm telling you, I wish that person would have had handles on them. There was no place to get a hold of this lady. We struggled and struggled, and finally we drugged and pulled and tugged, and finally one of us got in behind her, and we worked a towel underneath her. And once we got a towel on her, we were able to help get her up and finally got her out of that bedroom onto a cot and onto the gurney and into the ambulance. I'm telling you, do you know God don't make handles on people? Some people are hard to get a hold of. And there are some things like that are hard to get a hold of. You know, they're just hard to handle because there's no handles on them. I wish that they'd make, think of the organ. How would you like to move that organ? Where would you get a hold of it at? It takes more than two good men to move that. There's no handles on it. You say, well, handles would make it ugly. Yeah, I know, but boy, what a pain to move. Do you know there were no handles on Jesus' answer? There was nothing that they could get a hold of. Here they're looking for a charge. They want to go back to Rome. They want to go to Pilate and say, "Did you know Jesus said people shouldn't pay taxes? He should be arrested for insurrection." But they couldn't actually say that he said that because that's not what he said. But by the same token, he didn't say what they wanted to hear. He just didn't give them anything that they could use. Do you know, it says that they were stunned. They were marveled at his answer and held their peace. I have to tell you, I thought of Proverbs 17:28 that says, "Even a fool, when he holdeth his peace, is counted wise, and he that shutteth his lips is esteemed a man of understanding." You know, let's say there's a conversation taking place and you want so bad to speak up and interject, and you want so bad to be part of that conversation, but you're not really quite sure what they're talking about. You know, the best thing for you to do is just to be quiet and smile. And you know what? People will walk away and say, "Now that was a wise man." And you had no idea what they were talking about. But you'll be counted wise just because you said nothing. Abraham Lincoln said one time, "It's better to remain silent and be thought a fool than to speak up and remove all doubt." And some of us speak up and remove all doubt way too often in our lives. Well, that's episode number one. Here's now the Sadducees come to him. Look in verse 27. "Then came unto him certain of the Sadducees, which deny that there is any resurrection, and they asked him." Now, before we give you the question that they asked him, let me tell you this about the Sadducees. They were aristocratic. They were wealthy. They were influential religionists. The high priest was a Sadducee. The chief priests were Sadducees. Most of the priests were Sadducees, and most of the Sanhedrin court were Sadducees. These men not only denied the resurrection, but they disbelieved in angels, they disbelieved in spirits, and they disbelieved in life after death. They believed that when you died, you're dead like a dog or cat. That's what they believed. They held to the primacy of the first five books of the Old Testament, which is called the Pentateuch, which is the five books of Moses, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. They believed the rest of the Bible, but they subordinated it to Mosaic law. And the reason they did that is because you can find the resurrection taught in the writings of David. You can find it in the writings of the prophets. You can find it in Isaiah through Daniel. You can find the resurrection and all those others. But they did not believe you could find the resurrection or life after death in the books of Moses. So they held the Mosaic law supreme. And whenever any of the other books disagreed with the five books of the Old Testament law, they stuck with these and subordinated these. If these said something more than the law, they said, well, forget that. The laws all will go by. Politically, they cooperated with Rome. Why? Because they were focused on this present life. You see, if you don't believe in a life after death, then you'd better make it while you can. Because this is the only heaven that you're going to have. If you don't believe that your soul lives eternally somewhere, you'd better enjoy today and tomorrow and the next day, because when you die, you're done. And so they cooperated with Rome. Why? Because Rome permitted them to prosper. These Sadducees, by the way, were the ones that had gone to Pilate, and they had gone to previous Roman procurators before him, and they would purchase the high priesthood. The high priesthood was no longer from the line or the family of Eleazar, which was biblical, but different families had purchased the high priesthood for money. And Annas, who had owned those five stores of Annas, who had five sons, and he put them in charge of all of the sacrificial paraphernalia, and they had a monopoly on the religious sacrifice system. They had made a fortune. I'm telling you, life was good under Rome. And they didn't care about patriotism. They cared about their pocketbook. They cared about what's good for business. And Rome was allowing them to prosper. Listen, Rome never interfered with their system of Judaism. Rome let them practice Judaism the way they wanted to practice it, as long as they paid the tribute. And as long as the tribute money kept coming, then Annas and Caiaphas and every other high priest was free to do as he wished. And so life was good. They did not want a revolution. The truth was, they were afraid Jesus was going to start a revolution. They were afraid Jesus was the Messiah and that he was going to overthrow Rome. And that would really create problems for them. And to prove it, he had just cleansed the temple a day earlier. this man is bad on business. He came in, he throwed out the money changers, he throwed out the sacrifices, he took the court of the Gentiles, and now he's holding Bible classes over there. He got rid of all of the economic prosperity, and he's having Bible classes over there. What kind of profit are we going to get off of that? This was the Sadducees. Now, whereas the Pharisees had tried to evoke an anti-Roman statement from Jesus that would entangle him with Roman law and get him executed as a insurrectionist and as a treasonist, the Sadducees tried to discredit him with a question that he couldn't answer. Their hope was to make him look ignorant. You see, Jesus had no papers. He had no letters of education. In modern lingo, he had no degrees. He was not a doctor of philosophy. He was not a doctor of theology. He had been to no formal school. He had no papers of ordination. He had really no legitimacy in ministry at all. As far as Judaism was concerned, he wasn't qualified to be the janitor of the synagogue. And here he was not only teaching, but he had hundreds and thousands of people following him wherever he went. And they just couldn't understand that. And they just despised him. And they thought, we want to prove how ignorant he is, so we're going to ask a question that he can't answer. Now, follow this line of thinking, verse 28. Saying, Master, Moses wrote unto us, if any man's brother die, having a wife, and he die without children, that his brother should take his wife and raise up seed unto his brother. Now, they call that the levirate, L-E-V-I-R-A-T-E, the levirate marriage. And the idea was is that a brother did this righteous deed for his sister-in-law. If his brother died and his wife had no children, you see, their Social Security plan involved raising kids that would take care of dad and mom when they got old. That was what their Social Security plan was. Well, if the guy died and had no children, then he's left the widow without anyone to care for her. And she's basically now at the mercy of society. And in those days, listen, ladies didn't go off to school and get degrees and become wage-earning ladies. In the Jewish frame of mind, ladies were to stay at home. And so who's going to care for her? Well, this man who died, his brother is supposed to take her and raise up seed. And that way, when she's old, the children that he sired by her, those children would grow up in the name of his brother. They would grow up and take care of their mother. And that was the plan. Legitimate, by the way. That was what the Jews believed. Deuteronomy chapter 25, verses 5 and 6. And so this is a legitimate statement. Now, here's the hypothetical situation. Can I tell you before we start? Hypothetical situations always make bad doctrine. Okay? I've been teaching for years. I'm telling you, people always come up with some kind of a far-fetched, never will happen in 100,000 years type scenario, and that makes for bad doctrine. Day-to-day living is where you want to find your doctrine. The truth is, you don't find doctrine in practice at all. You find doctrine in the Word of God. Verse 29, there were therefore seven brethren. Here's the hypothetical story. The first took a wife and died without children. Well, at least they're cutting through the chase. The second took a wife and died childless. The third took her, and in like manner the seven also. Thank the Lord, they're really shortening this. Long story short, they left no children and died. Last of all, the woman died also. Man, what a story. Therefore, in the resurrection, whose wife of them is she? For seven had her to wife. Now, what is really hypocritical about this hypothetical? This is a hypothetical, hypocritical story, because they don't believe in life after death and they don't believe in a resurrection. So they're making up a story in stuff that they would consider fairy tales. And they're asking Jesus, they're trying to show how ignorant that Jesus is now. Anyway, Jesus answering said unto them. Now, before I tell you what Jesus is quoted as saying here in Luke, I need to take you back to Matthew. You don't have to turn there, but I want you to see Matthew records the same story, but Matthew records Jesus as beginning his remarks with these words, ye do err, not knowing the scriptures nor the power of God. Now, I don't know if it was just kindness or oversight. Luke did not record Jesus saying that, but Matthew recorded Jesus saying, you do err, not knowing that you don't know the scriptures and you don't know the power of God. In other words, Jesus just kindly said to them, it's you that doesn't know what you're talking about. Can I say this, that unbelief or disbelief is not the fault of the lack of information? These people had information at their fingertips. They had the Pentateuch, they had the Psalms, they had the prophets, they had all of the Old Testament available to them that we have today. They had all of that. And they had all of this information, and still there is disbelief. Can I tell you that disbelief is a choice? A guy said to me one time, he said, I hate to tell you this, he said, but I'm an unbeliever. I'm too intellectually honest to be a believer. That was the words he used. Too intellectually honest to be a believer. I'm going to digress for just a minute. Keep your hand where it's at. Look in Hebrews. I want you to see what unbelief is. And the next time you talk to somebody who says, well, I'm just too honest to believe, then if the Lord leads you, you can show them this verse. But look at Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 12. Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 12. This is a digression, and I can't give you but just a minute here because I want to finish the message in my allotted amount of time. But look at verse 12. The writer of Hebrews says, take heed, brethren, lest there be in you an evil heart of unbelief. What kind of heart? An evil heart of unbelief. A lady told me one time, she said, my husband is a good man. He just can't believe. He just can't believe. He's a good man. He just can't believe. Those words cannot exist in the same sentence, logically, not according to Scripture. Because the Scripture says a heart of unbelief is an evil heart of unbelief. Read the rest of the verse. In departing from the living God, a choice is made in unbelief. It's more convenient not to believe than it is to believe, so I'm going to walk away from God and say that I don't believe. Can I tell you, that's what's intellectually dishonest. That's intellectual dishonesty, is not being able to face the truth and therefore saying, I don't believe, and choosing to walk away from God instead of yielding in faith and believing. Back to the book of Luke now. I have to get back on track or we will not get finished. Unbelief and disbelief is not the fault of the lack of information. It is the choice of lifestyles. Listen, these guys do not believe in an afterlife. They do not believe in a resurrection, not because of honest investigation, but because it's what pays them the best in this circumstance. It's more convenient for them not to believe in an afterlife, and that's why they choose just to listen to Moses and not to read the rest of the Old Testament. So Jesus stated a simple fact in verse 34. He said, listen, the children of this world marry and are given in marriage. I agree with that. No problem there. No contest. Okay? States a simple fact. Then he goes on in verse 35 and he states a qualification. He said, but they which shall be accounted worthy to obtain that world and the resurrection from the dead neither marry nor are given in marriage. Now, there's a couple of statements there. But notice, first of all, in this qualification here, he's insinuating that not everyone is worthy. Those that are accounted worthy obtain. In other words, some do and some don't. This is not a universalist speaking. Do you know, most people today believe that everybody's better off when they die. You don't believe that, just start going to funeral visitations and listen to people talk. Oh, he was in so much pain the last 5 years. He's in a better place now. Well, maybe he is and maybe he's not. Okay? I mean, we're trying to be truthful here. Maybe he's better off, maybe he's not. Oh, she was in such pain. Suffered so much the last 10 years. She's in a better place now. Maybe she is and maybe she's not. The Bible tells us that there's a heaven to gain and a hell to shun. And it tells us that the difference is Jesus Christ. And if I have Jesus Christ, then I have life eternal. If I do not have the Son, I do not have life. And listen, it's not what church you go to. It's not what political party you hail from. It's whether you have Jesus or whether you don't have Jesus. He is the deciding factor. And so you see, Jesus states this, there's some that are counted worthy, some are not. His insinuation is that not everybody will be counted worthy. And then notice this, he says, they which shall be accounted worthy to obtain that world, and that would be, in this case, paradise. That's where Abraham was at then. In his story that he told about the rich man and Lazarus, that's where Lazarus went when he died. That world and the resurrection from the dead, that would be the millennial kingdom to come. But notice he says, those people neither marry nor are given in marriage. He goes on and says, neither can they die anymore. Isn't that good? Aren't you glad you only have to do that once? That is, if you've been saved. For those that have not been saved, the Bible talks about the second death. Not only do you have to be separated from this body once, but then eternally, there will come a day at the great white throne you'll have to be separated from God forever. That's the second death. But I'm glad I only have to die the first death once. It's a good thing after I die and go to be with Jesus, I don't ever have to do that again. You know, that may be unpleasant. I've said this many times. I do not fear death, but I am scared to death of dying. Because death is what happens when dying's done. Dying is the process. Death is the destination. When death comes, it's over. The pain is finished. And according to the scripture, that as a child of God, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. That's death. There's nothing to be afraid of there. But now dying, that could hurt. You know, you hear sliding, rubber sliding on asphalt, and you look up and see a big white truck coming or a big freight liner coming. That could hurt. Actually, I've been in one of those kind of wrecks, and it really doesn't hurt unless you live. Then it hurts. But there are things. There are ways to leave this life that are quite painful and taxing and take time and energy. And he says, you don't have to do that anymore. So notice, he says, he gives a series of revelations here in verse 36. He said, you know, people that have died, they don't marry. They're not given in marriage. They can't die anymore. And when he says they're equal to the angels, he doesn't mean that they are angels. Listen, the Bible never teaches that humans ever become angels. The Bible doesn't teach that, but they're like the angels in that they don't marry and they don't die. There's an idea of similarity there. And he says they're the children of God and the children of the resurrection. And so there's a series of revelations. And again, then he comes and he reverses the dilemma. And I've got just time to give you this. This is so cool. Look in verse 37. If you're there, say amen. You see verse 37. Okay. He's continuing now. He's told him, look, you do err, not knowing the scriptures nor the power of God. Now he's answered their question about this woman that had seven husbands, and she's not going to be any other wife because in heaven that doesn't happen. But now he's going to kind of add a tattoo here. He's going to kind of, like a baseball player gets a hold of one and really tattoos it and yanks it out of the park. Jesus is going to do that. He's going to hit one out of the park here. Verse 37. Now that the dead are raised, he's dealing with their disbelief in the resurrection, even Moses showed at the bush. Oh, I can hear a pin drop. Bear in mind, these Sadducees ignore the Psalms, they ignore the Proverbs, they ignore Ecclesiastes, they ignore Job, they ignore Song of Solomon, Isaiah through Daniel they ignore. They ignore everything through Malachi. They read them and they enjoy them, but they don't take doctrine from anything but Genesis through Deuteronomy, because they take comfort in the fact that Moses doesn't teach the resurrection or life after death. But now look at what Jesus said in verse 37. Now that the dead are raised, even Moses showed at the bush. Now that's going back to Exodus chapter 3. When Moses left the herd and went up into the mountain, he saw the bush burning with fire, and yet it was not consumed. How many remember the story? And as he approached that bush on the side of the mountain, a voice spoke out of the bush and said, Moses, take off your shoes. The place whereon you stand is holy ground. Are you there with me? You know what I'm talking about. And there Moses and God had a conversation. Actually, God had a conversation with Moses. Notice what he says. And when he calleth the Lord, the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob, for he is not a God of the dead, but a God of the living, for all live unto him. Now here's what you have to know. I'm going to give you an exact quote of Exodus 3 and verse 6. Moreover, he said, this is God speaking to Moses, I am the God of thy father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God. But what God said to Moses on that mountainside, on that day, out of that burning bush, God said, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. The word am is a present tense verb, meaning these guys are alive right now. If Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob would have been dead, God would have said, I was the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But he said, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And why? Because at that moment, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were in paradise in the place of the rewards for Old Testament saints. In other words, what Jesus did is he took their own... Moses was their hero. He took their own hero, and from Moses' own experience with Jehovah, showed them, you guys are missing something here. You guys think there's no life after death, then why did God say, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? He just used their own hero against them. Moses did teach life after death. He did teach the resurrection. And to make the point unmistakable, Jesus added this, for he is not a God of the dead, but of the living. Do you know, one of these days, people will tell you, did you hear Pastor Dietrich passed away? Don't say Pastor Dietrich died, because Pastor Dietrich really didn't die. I just got new headquarters. I got a new set of clothes. Listen, my body is like this ink pen. Inside me is my eternal soul. And if you love me at all, that's the part of me that you love. This is the business part of me. And when I die, all that happens is that part of me leaves and goes to heaven to be with the Lord, where I shall be given another temporary residence, another temporary vessel to live in until resurrection morning, when this body will be raised from the dead and glorified. But this body will then be buried. And when this body is, when you come by and you look and say, oh, doesn't he look natural? And I told Ed Wilson, if you're going to make me look natural, you're going to have to open my mouth and stick one finger in the air. Ed said, well, I could do that, but I will tell you it's never been done before. And so we joked about that a little bit. But then what happens on resurrection morning is the Lord takes this body. It may lay in the grave for 100 years. It may lay in the grave till 1,000 years. But on the morning of the resurrection, and that's the morning of the rapture, they're the same thing. The dead in Christ shall rise first, and we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the air. But on that morning, the Lord will bring my body up out of the grave, and he'll put that part of me that has been redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ, he'll put that back into this body. And I want you to understand this. Salvation saves the whole person. Not just the soul and not just the spirit, but in the end, the body will be saved too. I'll have a glorified body. And he's not the God of the dead, but he's the God of the living. And notice this. The scripture says, and all live unto him. Now that means that everybody's going to be raised. But Jesus taught us in John chapter 5, there's two resurrections. And I'd be dishonest if I didn't share this with you. There's a resurrection of the just and a resurrection of the unjust. According to the book of Revelation, they're 1,000 years apart. 1,007 years apart. And the just shall be raised, and they will then stand at the judgment seat of Christ and be judged according to the deeds done in their body on the basis of rewards, not salvation. That's already been determined. Listen, you wouldn't even be in the resurrection of the just if you weren't saved. That's already determined. But those saved people will be resurrected at the resurrection of the just, and they will go to the judgment seat of Christ and be judged. And there's five crowns. I won't go into that this morning, but it'll be a blessed time for all believers. But 1,007 years later, there's what is called the Great White Throne, Revelation chapter 20. You can read it when you get home this afternoon. Don't read it before going to bed. It's not good nap time material. Read it some other time when you got all day to think about it. But the grave will render up. The place of the dead will render up. Death and hell will deliver up the dead which are in it, and they will stand before God, and he will show them their names are not written in the Lamb's book of life. Like the saved, they'll be judged on the basis of their works, not for the degree of reward, but for the degree of punishment throughout eternity. Now, verses 39 and 40, and we'll quit. Then certain of the scribes answering said, Master, thou hast well said. That's just kind of funny to me. One of the scribes was standing there who listened to him just shoot down their plane. that's I guess it's a good thing because I've seen this done in sports where a guy hits a long ball and it looks like a home run and the guy runs out there and he runs and he runs and he runs and he runs and at the last split second he puts one foot up on the wall and leaps higher than any human being should be able to ever leap and he snow cones the ball and makes a great catch. And I've seen players on the other team have to just stop and just clap their hands. Because that was a great play. Even the guy that hit the ball and thought he had the home run, he stops and he points like, you're the man. That was a great catch. What can I say? Great catch, my friend. Great catch. And that's what this scribe does. And then the Bible said, and after that they durst not ask him any question at all. I have more to say, but I'm going to quit right there. Jesus kind of closed their mouths. And you know, sometimes with the Lord, that's where we need to come to the point that we quit arguing against him. We quit protesting against him and just yield. There's times to just, why don't we just be quiet and yield? And that would be a good thing to do in each one of our lives. Just yield to the tender impulse of the Lord. He loves you so much. He wants to use your life more than you want to be used. And we protest and we make excuses. Why don't we just quit protesting and yield to his tender embrace? Would you bow your heads, please, for prayer?